Hey, folks, God is good. Amen? All the time. So no matter what happens, we're going to give Him the glory and praise. Beloved, if you're sitting here this morning and you are a child of God, you're a Christian, I want you to understand that when you become a Christian, at the moment of salvation, you are adopted into the family of God. You become a child of the King. And so you are now part of royalty. And that happens immediately. That happens instantaneously. You are in the family of God. But at the moment of salvation, in which you are adopted into the family of God, that is only the beginning of a lifelong walk with God. God does not intend just to save you and say, okay, well, that's it now. You just kind of sit there until you die, and then I'll take you to heaven. And God is not simply interested in you simply coming to know more about Him, which is sometimes what we talk about. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to hear a sermon or go to Sunday school or whatever, and I'm going to learn more about God. Well, praise God. We all need to know more about God. I wouldn't deny that. But that's not all that God has for you. He doesn't simply want you to know more about Him. He wants you to know Him in an intimate and personal and real way, because God is a person. And He created you to have intimate fellowship with Him or a relationship with Him. And this is why He saved you. This is why He cleanses you of all your sin and then draws you to Himself. He does all of this for a relationship. But what seems to happen for many believers, and even perhaps some of us sitting in this room this morning, maybe many of us, somewhere along the way, this relationship becomes so difficult for us, and it really is not difficult, but it seems that way. It becomes difficult, and so we settle for the easy. And what seems easy for us is a sterile religion in which we do some things. Like we say some prayers rather than conversing with God, or we go to church rather than truly worshiping Him. And so we settle into kind of this sterile doing things for God, but the reality of God is something that is far from us. This is not what God intends. He saved you so that He might know you and that you might know Him intimately. He wants you to know Him. He wants to be real to you. And He wants you to have the full experience of life that He created you for. You know, Jesus said in John 10:10, "This is why I've come, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly," or that you might have it to the fullness. And all through Scripture, God says this is what the Lord is doing. In fact, in that 10th chapter of John, I just quoted verse 10, down in verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And watch this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, why did God save you? He saved you to give you eternal life. And Jesus says, so now you're the sheep of my pasture. So He's using this analogy of a shepherd and sheep. He says, if you're my sheep, you're going to follow me. And this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you eternal life. What He means by that is He's going to give you the kind of life that is God. Because what we're going to find out, or what we come to understand about God, is that He is eternal. The only one are the only thing in this universe that is eternal is God Himself. And knowing Him, in fact, knowing Jesus, is eternal life. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And what we see all through Scripture is individuals who come into this intimate, real, living relationship with God. And we come to understand that this is exactly what God has for us. Every time a person in Scripture met God in a real and intimate and personal way, it changed their life. And they were never the same after that. And the rest of their life, as they walked with God, they experienced Him, and they were so alive and joyful, as we saw last week, joyful, they couldn't help but share that life. And what happens is that's winsome. Whenever you experience the living God and then you live it, other people see that and say, you know what, I'd like to have what that guy has because it's real. Or what she has is not fake or phony. This is what it means to live as a Christian, and this is what it means to live a winsome life. And this is what happens in our passage of Scripture today. What happens here is Abraham comes to know God in a real way, and he expresses that in sharing with us a new name or a new way of thinking about God. And we've seen Abraham, this man of faith. We've watched him as he's walked with God. He was called out of paganism, living in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was called by God to walk with God. And he's been walking with God now for some time. And along the way, he's come to know not just more about God, but he's come to know God more completely or more fully. For example, in chapter 14, he came to know God as El Elyon, as he met or met this man named Melchizedek, this priest of El Elyon, God Most High. That is, there's no other God above Him. And then in chapter 17, God came to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he came to know a different aspect of God, not just things about God, but knowing Him as the Almighty God. In the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, he comes to know God as El Olam, or he expresses it in this way. And the Hebrew El Olam literally means the everlasting God, or the God eternal, or God eternal. And so he comes to know God as the eternal God. And what I want to show you this morning as we just kind of walk through this passage is that this is what God desires for your life. He desires for you to know Him, to know eternal life, and to know Him as the everlasting God. And so we're going to pick up the story down in verse 22 of Genesis 21. And it says, at that time. Now, what time is that? Well, what just happened in the previous chapter is, or the previous part of this chapter, is the son of the promise was born. Isaac was born. The boy that Abraham has been waiting on now for about 25 years, ever since God said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham, you know, he tried to circumvent the plans of God or figure it out for God. But that's not what God, God didn't have Ishmael for him. God had Isaac for him. He had laughter. And so now Isaac has been born. And everybody knew that that was a miraculous thing because Sarah was 90 years old. There's no way she could have a baby, and all of a sudden Sarah's pregnant. Now all of a sudden Sarah gives birth to this healthy, strapping, laughing baby boy, Isaac. And so I can imagine that people from all over came to see this thing and to celebrate with them. Well, that's the time we're talking about. At that time, Abimelech, accompanied by Phicol, the commander of his army. Now, remember who Abimelech was? We actually saw him in the previous chapter. After God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had moved kind of away from that area, had moved further down into the Negev Desert, down in the south, and then closer to the coast. And there was a town there called Gerar, and there's a man there named Abimelech who was the king of Gerar. This is that Abimelech. Now remember, he and Abraham had kind of had this interaction, because when Abraham showed up down there, Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "I tell you what, let's just tell him you're my sister." I mean, that's a half truth. Because I don't want him to do anything bad to me. And so probably as a way of trying to form an alliance, Abimelech took Abraham's sister, Sarah, into his harem. But that night, before anything else happened, Abimelech had a dream, and God said, "Listen, that's that man's wife, and if you touch her, you're going to die, because I've got my hand on him." So the next day, Abimelech comes to Abraham and said, "What in the world are you doing to me? God told me what's going on here. What are you trying to do? You're trying to trick me or fool me. Here are some things. Why don't you just go ahead and get out of here?" So Abraham moved away from Gerar back towards the Dead Sea, about 20 miles or so, and he dug a well there, evidently, in this place we're going to talk about today, because this is a desert area, and in a desert area, there's plenty of things for his livestock to eat, because they get a little rain, and he is growing sheep and goats, and sheep and goats will eat just about anything, but they've got to have water, and water is very vital in this area. And so he digs a well, and now he's got water, but there's going to be a problem with that well. But anyway, Abimelech shows up with Phicol, his bodyguard, and he comes because he's heard that Sarah, this woman that he had taken into his harem and let go, and now she's pregnant. He knows there's no way that could happen naturally, so this is a miracle of God. So he shows up to celebrate with Abraham, and he says there in that 22nd verse, "God is with you in everything you do." In other words, I understand that God is blessing you. I've watched you. I've seen the hand of God on you. I see your joy. I see the blessing of life. And so God is with you in everything you do. So why are you doing? What are you doing here, Abimelech? Well, here it is in verse 23. "So swear to me by God," he says, "here and now, that you will not break an agreement with me or with my children and descendants, as I have been loyal to you." And do you see that word loyalty there? It's the Greek word chesed, or it's the Old Testament word for grace or enduring or everlasting love. And so Abimelech says, "Hey, Abraham, I have been good to you. I have blessed you. I have loved you. I've given you things. As I have been loyal to you," he says, "so you will be loyal to me and to the country where you are a foreign resident." Now emphasize that for just a second. Abraham is just a traveler through this region. He doesn't own any property. Nothing belongs to him. He's got a tent, and a tent is a temporary thing. He picks that tent up. He moves everything he owns with him. And so Abimelech says, "Look, you're just a foreign resident here. I'm the one that owns everything here. But I see that God is blessing you, and so I want you to swear to me that you'll be loyal to me, like I've been loyal to you." And he has reason to mistrust Abraham, because Abraham lied to him. And so Abraham says in verse 24, "I swear it." Okay, you want me to be loyal to you? I'll do it. But we've got a problem, verse 25. "But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the water well that Abimelech's servants had seized." Now Abraham evidently had dug this well, but he dug it on property that did not belong to him. And so if someone came over and on your property dug a well, what would you do? You would say, "Man, that's not yours, that's mine, and that belongs to me, so you get out of here." So Abraham had dug this well so he could water his animals, his livestock, but he had been driven away from that well by the servants of Abimelech, because that land didn't belong to him, it belonged to them. And so Abimelech says, so basically what's happening here is Abimelech says, "I want us to have this relationship." And Abraham says, "Well, that's cool, but the problem is y'all are treating me like I don't belong here, and you've taken away this well, and I've got to have water." And so Abimelech replies, verse 26, I don't know who did this thing. You didn't report anything to me, so I hadn't heard about it until today." So Abimelech says, "Well, I don't know what's going on here. Why hadn't you said something about it?" So watch what happens. "So Abraham," verse 27, "took sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." Now, the Hebrew there literally says they cut the covenant. Now, remember what that means, because back in chapter 15, we saw God and Abraham cut the covenant. Remember what happened there? Abraham took some animals, and he cut them in half, and he laid the pieces aside on each side, and there was a path there between the two of them, and there was a blood path. And then God came down, and he walked the blood path as he cut the covenant with Abraham, the blood covenant. And in doing that, God was saying to Abraham, hey, I am committing myself to you in such a way that if I do anything against you or if I violate this covenant, let the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. They were killed, they were slaughtered, they were cut in two. And if I do anything against you, let the same thing happen to me. So now God and Abraham are blood brothers. Well, that's what's going on here. Abraham takes some animals, they cut them in two, they lay them aside. There's a blood path there now. And Abraham and Abimelech walk that path together. Or maybe Abimelech went first, because Abimelech is the greater one in this because he's the king of this area and he owns everything. But anyway, they walk this blood path together, and now Abraham and Abimelech become blood brothers. And they are connected together. They have basically said, I'm going to do for you as I would do to myself. And if I do anything against you, let the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. Let me be slaughtered. Let me be slain. Let my blood be spilled. So they are blood brothers now. So now Abraham is able to ask Abimelech something, and Abimelech can't tell him no. Abimelech cannot deny him, because to deny him, he would be denying the covenant, and then they would have to kill him. So then it says in verse 28, Abraham separated 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech said to Abraham, why have you separated these 7 ewe lambs? And Abraham replied, you are to accept the 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that this act will serve as a witness that I dug this well. Okay, so they've cut the covenant. Now they're blood brothers, and Abraham brings up 7 ewe lambs. And Abimelech says, well, what's that all about? And he says, well, I'm going to give you these lambs, and you've got to take them now because we're blood brothers. You cannot deny me. Everybody knows this. And those 7 ewe lambs are going to kind of be like a bill of sale or a receipt that's going to show everybody or let everybody know, and those ewe lambs will be the witnesses that I dug this well and that it belongs to me. Now, Abimelech doesn't say anything at this point because he cannot. He can't refuse Abraham. It's his land, but the well now that has been dug by Abraham now belongs to Abraham. So that's what's going on here. So it says in verse 31, therefore that place was called Beersheba. And Beersheba literally means well. The word beer is the Hebrew word for well. And so Beersheba is the well of the oath, because they made an oath there, or it could mean the well of the 7, and that's the 7 ewe lambs. And so that's why they called the name of the place Beersheba, because it was there that the two of them swore an oath. And they, after they had made a covenant at Beersheba, or after they had cut the covenant there, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, left and returned to the land of the Philistines. So now Abimelech has shown up. Abimelech has said, hey, I want you to swear an oath to me. Abraham says, no problem, but we accept that this well that I dug and your guys tried to take it away from me. Abimelech says, well, I don't know anything about that. Abraham says, cool, let's cut the covenant. So they cut the covenant. And then Abraham says, now here's 7 ewe lambs. You accept them, and that's going to show everybody that this well belongs to me. I dug it, and it belongs to me. And Abimelech can't say anything. Abimelech says, okay, I'll take the 7 ewe lambs. The well belongs to you. They named the place Beersheba, the well of the 7, or the well of the oath, and Abimelech goes home. Now, remember that's the story. That's what happens here, okay? Now, remember that Abraham is a man of God. He's a theologian. And what a theologian does is, a theologian looks at the things that are going on around him, and then he relates everything to God. He comes to understand that God, who is God of all things, he's the sovereign Lord of my life. He is at work here in my life. He's at work in this situation. And so Abraham looks at this, and look at his response here. He looks at all of this, and he does something, and that's found in the next couple of verses. This is where we'll just park here for a few minutes. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. He called on the name of Yahweh, the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham lived as a foreigner in the land of the Philistines for many days. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now understand what happened here. Abraham has this experience with Abimelech. He ends up with a well. Now it's in his name. It belongs to him. First time, by the way, that he's owned anything in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Abimelech goes home. He's cut a covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech goes home, and Abraham immediately looks at God and says, God, you are the everlasting God. Now, what is it about all that that caused Abraham to look at God and say, you're the everlasting God? Now understand, he's come to know more about God. He's come to know God more intimately. And he calls him by name because a name is an intimate thing. He says, you're the everlasting God. You are El Olam. What is it that caused Abraham to look at all this that had happened to him with this well and Abimelech and everything and say, you're the everlasting God? Well, I want to just mention, I want to give you three words and try to explain all this in these three words, okay? So here they are. Word number one is permanence. Permanence. Now notice what happened. Abimelech comes, they cut the covenant, he gives them the seven ewe lambs, Abimelech goes home, and what is the first thing that Abraham does there? He plants a tamarisk tree. Now, a tamarisk tree is kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been to West Texas, and I grew up out there. There's something out there called a mesquite tree. We don't necessarily have them around here because mesquite grows out there in the area where it's kind of dry. A tamarisk tree is kind of like a mesquite tree. I mean, we wouldn't necessarily call it a tree. I mean, when I was a kid, you'd look out across the field there, and there was a forest of mesquite trees, and there might be three or four little shrub bushes out there. But that's the thing. That tree that you see there is a tamarisk tree. It's more like a bush than it is a tree, but it is a tree. And the evidence here is that maybe he didn't just plant one tamarisk tree, but he planted several. In fact, it might have been a grove of tamarisk trees. And you can see that you can't get a lot of shade from a tamarisk tree, but you can get some shade from it. Now, when you plant a tree, you are putting something in the ground that is going to stay there. Now, up until this point, everything in Abraham's life has been temporary. A tent is temporary. When you pick it up, you take it with you. Now, years before, God had said, Abraham, I'm going to make two promises to you in this covenant. Number one, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. And number two, I'm going to give you all this land. And Abraham's like, well, God, that's really cool, except I don't have a son to follow after me, number one. And number two, I don't own any land here. And for 25 years, that's the way it was with Abraham. He didn't have any offspring because Ishmael was not the legitimate son, and he didn't own any land. But now he's got a son. Now, after 25 years, and as a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man, Abraham and Sarah finally have Isaac, who is the first fruit of that promise, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. And so now they've got Isaac. And now, he owns a piece of the land. It's a small piece. It's just a little well, but he owns it. God has said, I'm going to give all this to you. And that well, just like Isaac was the first fruit of the sand of the sea or the stars of the heaven, that well is like the first fruit of the land. And so Abraham now is able to say, you know what? I belong somewhere. And that tree is a symbol, or those trees, those tamarisk trees, if it's more than one, is a symbol of that permanence, because you don't pick a tree up and take it with you when you move. Pick your tent up and you go, but not a tree. And so he plants this tree, and now it's going to provide shade, not just for him, but for his son after him, his grandsons, his great-grandsons. He knows they're going to come along because God has promised him, you are going to have descendants in this land. They're going to be like the sand of the tree. So he plants that tree and he says, God, you're the everlasting God, the permanent God, who is here today, forever, and forevermore. You are the everlasting God. You are El Olam. In the 91st Psalm, the Bible says, the one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. If you live under the protection of El Elyon, you dwell in the shadow of El Shaddai. That tree is a symbol of the shadow of El Shaddai. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, Moses, writing about God, he says, there is none like the God of Yeshurun, and Yeshurun is just Israel or the people of God. There's none like that God who rides the heavens to your aid, the clouds in his majesty, the God of old. Watch this. The God of old, the God who's always been here. The God of old is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drives out the enemy before you and commands destroy. That is, anything that comes against you, he says, destroy it. I'm going to take care of it because he is the God of old, and that's in whom you dwell, and underneath are the everlasting arms that never fail, will always catch you. Do you understand? God is the permanent God. He is the everlasting God, and when you are in Him, He never stops, He never fails. I want to tell you a little story here just real quick. I've mentioned before that this is my 30th year of ministry. In 1986, I was called to pastor at Nolan Baptist Church, little country church out in West Texas, just south of Sweetwater. And I was there for 4.5 years. While I was there, the state built a prison just this side of Sweetwater. And our association of churches was asked to come in, and we began a ministry in that prison, and I was part of it because I was actually, there were only 13 churches in our association there, and I was a brand new pastor, but I was one of the longest tenured pastors in that area, so I was kind of a leader in the association. And so I was going into the prison, and back in those days, you didn't have to do anything, just show up, knock on the door and say, I'm here to preach. They'd gather them. Man, we would just preach. We began to realize that we needed to do more than that. And so we wanted to start a discipleship program in the prison, and we decided to use Master Life, the study of Master Life, as our discipleship program in that prison. And I began to do some research, and I found that there was a man in Texas that was already doing that ministry. In fact, he told me, I talked to him, and he said, I'll come and help you set this thing up. So he came, his name was Don Dennis, he lived in Ennis, Texas, and he called himself Dennis the Menace from Ennis. And Brother Don, he came and he helped us get a Master Life program going. He preached there in the prison, and he stayed for a while, and we got this Master Life program going. But I got to know him pretty well and had the opportunity to visit with him and hear his testimony. And his testimony was that he grew up in California, in Southern California, in Los Angeles. He had a very troubled childhood, a broken home. He spent a lot of time on the streets. He got involved in gangs and drugs and all different types of things. And he ended up participating in a gang-type murder, and he went to prison. And he went to San Quentin prison on a life sentence for murder. While he was there, he met Jesus, and he got radically saved, and he began to follow the Lord, and he began to study the Word of God and everything. And anyway, in a series of events, his life sentence got commuted, and he got released from prison, and he had spent the rest of his life, or his life since then, he was in his 60s at that point, he had spent the rest of his life going back into prisons and preaching and starting what did I tell you just a minute ago? Not experiencing God, which is on my mind, but Master Life. So he was starting these Master Life courses and teaching these discipleship classes in prisons all over the state of Texas, because he had come to Texas, and all over the state of Texas, he was going into prisons and starting Master Life. And just in one of very candid time, he said to me, he said, "You know, Brother Greg," he said, "that all my life, up until the point I got saved," and he got saved in his 20s, but he said, I had lived a lot in those 20-some-odd years. He said, "I never stuck with anything more than about 6 months. I would jump from one thing to the next, and nothing satisfied." And he said, "I met Jesus, and for about the last 35 to 40 years, I've been walking with Jesus." He said, "I never stuck with anything as long as I stuck with Jesus." He said, "You know, I keep thinking that I'm going to wake up one morning and God's going to figure out what a sorry lot I am, and he's going to throw me out." But so far, he hadn't yet. He said, "You know, Jesus is the only thing that lasts. And when you're with Jesus, man, I tell you what, when you're with him, all right, you are planted like that tree. You are permanent because he is permanent, the everlasting God." Beloved, Jesus is the everlasting God. And if you're with him, it's eternal life that he gives. You understand that? First word is permanence. Running very quickly now. The second word is worship. Is worship. So Abraham planted this tamarisk tree, and then what did he do? He said there, he called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Now, what's going on there? When he calls on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, what that means is he is engaging in a worship service or a worship experience. He has an altar there. If he didn't have one already, he builds one at this time. He offers a sacrifice on that altar, a burnt offering. He brings a calf or he brings a lamb probably, and he kills that lamb. The blood is poured out on the altar, and the offering is placed there and is burnt up on that altar. And as he does that, he bows his knee before the Father, and he raises his hands, and he says, "You are the everlasting God, and I worship you. You are God, and I am not. You are exalted, I am not. You are that God." Now remember what caused Abraham to do this. It was Abimelech coming to him. By the way, not Abraham going to Abimelech, but Abimelech coming to him. Abimelech coming and saying, "Listen, I know that God's with you, and I want to cut a covenant with you, and I want us to be friends." And so he cut the covenant with Abimelech, who is the king of that area. But watch this. He doesn't worship Abimelech, because he knows that Abimelech is not the one that's in charge of all this. He worships God, the everlasting God. He bows before the Father. He prostrates himself before God, the great one, because he alone is worthy of worship. Not Abimelech, not anybody else. And he understands that he is not... Excuse me. He understands that he is not exalted in all of this, but God, the everlasting God, he is the one that is worthy of worship. You know, as you go through Scripture, you're going to find that people of God did this same thing over and over again. For example, one of the great pictures of all this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And, most of y'all know a verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will heal their land," and all that. Brother Johnny, thank you so much. And so that's 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now what's happening there in 2 Chronicles 7 is Solomon has finished building the temple, and he is dedicating the temple. And he is praying a prayer of dedication. And when he finishes praying that prayer of dedication, fire falls from heaven on the altar as a symbol of the acceptance of God on what is happening in that place. And as a result of that, when fire falls on the altar, it says, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "All the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came on the temple." Watch this. "So they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground And they worshiped and praised the Lord. And in that worship, they sang a song. This is what they said. For he is good, for his faithful love, watch this, endures forever. Do you hear the everlasting part of that? Who were they worshiping there? They were worshiping the everlasting God who had brought them to this place. They were thinking back to Abraham when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you this land. And now God had given it to them. And not only that, he had given them a permanent place of worship, a place where God himself was going to meet them in an intimate and real way, not just in a sterile, you know, we're going to show up at church and sing some songs and hear a sermon type thing, but a dynamic encounter with the living God. And they said, God, you are good, and your goodness endures forever. Your faithfulness endures forever. Beloved, you know what's going to happen with all of us? If you know Jesus, a child of God, one day you're going to gather around the throne of God. And the reason I know this is because the Bible tells us about it in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, John the Apostle is taken up into heaven, and there's a worship service going on there in heaven. And he mentions 24 elders there, and really to understand this, you need to understand that the 24 elders are all of us. All the people of God throughout all of history are the 24 elders. And so what happens now is we're taken to the very end, right? We're up there in heaven around the throne of God, all the people of God, which includes you if you're a child of God. And watch what it says in verse 10 of Revelation 4. It says, the 24 elders, who's that? All of us, fall down before the one seated on the throne. They worship the one who lives forever and ever. They worship El Olam, and they cast their crowns before the throne. You know what's going to happen on that day? All of us, God's people, sitting there around the throne of God, or standing around the throne of God, we're all going to bow before him. We're going to take our crowns off, which represent every last thing that we've ever done in this world for Jesus. If you've ever given a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, if you've ever taught a child, if you've ever done anything for Jesus, it's going to be stuck as a star in that crown, but you're going to take that thing off, and you're going to say, all the glory belongs to him, the King who lives forever and ever, El Olam, the everlasting God. This past week, I was in a meeting with six other preachers, and we were talking about something that's going on in our association, and one of them said, well, you know what, guys, we just need to keep in mind that in 1,000 years, nobody's going to know anything about any of us, or even probably any of our churches, where they're still going to be around in 1,000 years. But let me tell you something. He said Jesus is going to be. He's still going to rule and reign. And what we need to make sure is that people see Jesus, that Jesus is exalted, that he is glorified, that people worship him, not us, because it's all about him. He is the eternal, everlasting God. And because of that, beloved, he alone is worthy of our worship. When Abraham realized, as he was thinking about this, you know what? The promise of God all the way back then is carried on to today. He is the everlasting God. It just caused him to bow down and worship. And there's one final thing here, very important. Now, if I hadn't lost you yet, please hang with me here just one more minute. One more word here, and it's the word assurance. Now, please, please, please get this, assurance. So Abraham looks at all that's happened to him. He looks at the birth of his son Isaac, which is the first fruits of that promise that his descendants are going to be like sands of the sea. And now he looks at this well, which he owns, the very first thing he's ever owned there in the land of the promise. And it's the first, to him, it's the first fruits of that promise of, I'm going to give you all this land. And he calls on the name of the everlasting God. Now, if God is everlasting, what does that mean? Okay. Basically, it means that he never changes, right? So he is always, he's always been here, he's always going to be here, and all in between, and he's the same. He doesn't change. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today as he was yesterday. He's the same forever as he was yesterday and today. And what that means is, if God made a promise yesterday, now get this in Abraham's mind. It'd been 25 years since God had said, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea. I'm going to give you all this land. And there were times in that 25 years where Abraham must have thought, man, I don't think it's ever going to happen. Why do I have to wait? Because I want it now. I mean, you know, people hadn't changed that much. I mean, we want what we want, and we want it now. And if God don't give it to us now, or if he don't do what we think, well, I mean, you know, then we're going back, God, what in the world's the matter with you? For 25 years, this had gone on, and now God has said, look, I told you I was going to do this. Here's the first fruit of it. There's your son Isaac, and there's your well. And Abraham says, you know what? You are the everlasting God. You made a promise back then. No matter how much time it took, no matter what went on, you fulfill it. And even if I'm not here to see the absolute completion of it, I know you're going to do it because you're the everlasting God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You never change. Beloved, I want you to understand what this means to people like you and me. Because everything in this world changes. Everything in this world changes, but God never changes. In Psalm 102:25, it says, long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Your servants' children will dwell securely, and their offspring will be established by you. Why? Because you're the everlasting God who never changes. Now just think about what that says. Everything changes. Nature changes. This earth is constantly changing. It's getting warmer. It'll get cooler. I mean, it goes back and forth. The seasons and everything. We're coming into spring, then there'll be summer, then fall. We'll have winter again. Everything changes. This is the way God created it all. And people change. We all change. Some of us change more regularly than others. I was talking to a guy one time. He said, you know, I wake up with a new woman every morning. He was talking about his wife. You know, I mean, she just changes every day. And some of us husbands, we know kind of what he was talking about. You don't have to say amen, guys. It's all right. Just say, no, 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 that's not it. Everybody changes. I change. What I think or said yesterday, I might think say something different tomorrow because I'm in flux. I'm in transition. Everybody changes, but God never changes. You know what the Bible says in Jeremiah 31:1? This is God speaking. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I just want you to think about that for a minute. I've loved you with an everlasting love. You know what that means? That means if God loved you yesterday, and the Bible says God so loved the world. If God loved you yesterday, he loves you today, and he's going to love you tomorrow and forever. If God forgave you yesterday, then you're forgiven today, and you're going to be forgiven forever. Because God doesn't change. If God saved you yesterday, then you're still saved today. And you're going to be saved forever. Because if he were to unsave you, that would mean that he made a mistake. And you see, God, he don't make no mistakes, and God never changes. He doesn't regret what he's done. And I know that we think, well, I've messed it up and I've done it. But, you know, so we teach and preach that the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. Why? Because he never changes. And if he did it then, he's doing it today and he's going to continue on. In Psalm 119:89, the Bible says, Lord, your word is forever. It is firmly fixed in heaven. So God is eternal. What he says, he does. Because he never changes. He is the eternal God. And this is why, beloved, by the way, the future is firmly fixed in his hand. And so you and I don't have to worry and fret about who may or may not get elected president or anything else. because He is the everlasting God. I read this week, and it just blessed me. It says, there's no fear of the future for those who trust the God who is already there. He's the everlasting God. Beloved, do you believe that? See, this is what Abraham found out that day, and this is why he worshiped El Olam, the God everlasting. And if you look at Abraham's life from this point on, he's different. He lives that out. You know what's going to happen in the very next chapter? His faith is going to be tested tremendously when God says, I want you to take your son and offer him on an altar to me. He passes that test of faith with flying colors. Why? Because he knows that God is God everlasting, and God makes a promise. He's not going to, regardless of what happens, God is not going to undo that promise. In the chapter after that, his wife is going to die. Some of you have been through the death of a spouse, and you know what a trial and test of faith and life that is. And Abraham, while he grieves the loss of his wife, he continues on. Why? Because God, the God eternal, everlasting, is with him. And that God never, ever fails. You see what happens with Abraham is he's come to understand that God is real, and he is an intimate God, a loving God, that God desires this personal relationship with him, and so now he's walking in that thing, and he knows God, and God knows him. Beloved, do you know him? I'm not just asking, do you know about him? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with this living God that is real and permanent? And life eternal? Do you see his activity in every area and aspect of your life? All the things that take place. This is the way Abraham viewed life. Something would happen to him and he'd say, okay, I wonder what God, okay, now I see, God, you are the everlasting God. Do you understand that? This is the way to view life. This is how people of God look at the things of this life. Do you call on him? Does he answer you? Beloved, he is the everlasting God. There is no other. There's none that is worthy of your worship and praise but him. He is eternal. He's the eternal God, the everlasting God, and he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. Father, I just pray that you would help us today to know you, Lord. And whatever it is that you're saying, whatever you want to do right here in this place right now, come on, Lord, and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite